you who do not know me, I put a Christmas picture up. This is from last time we got the family together was 2010 at Christmas. So this is the Langley family. That's children, sons-in-laws, since I have two of them, and grandkids. And so if you want to know the Langleys, that's the Langleys. It's an awesome group of people. Okay, enough of that picture. Go to the slide. Slide is, I had no idea what to call this journey. I got really some bad press on some of the stuff that I wanted to call it. But anyway, we ended up with this. And what this is about is, it's basically a views from the road. Because I feel that walking with Jesus is a trip on a road. And every once in a while, we need to stop and just see what's out there and what did we miss, because sometimes we can speed by it. And so the series that I'm going to sort of be talking about over the next 5 days is just sort of reflections that this old guy has experienced. And sometimes what the Lord does is take me back to the roots, and I feel like I'm starting all over again. And so tonight we're going to sort of take a look at some roots, just to get us centered and focused. Now, if you were with me 2 years ago, you know that I like to show a lot of videos. I am not a creative person. I steal from everybody. To show you how creative I am and how just fearless I am about using iPods and all those different types of things, my wife bought me this beautiful iPod 9 months ago. Oh, I'm really with it. This is an iPad, okay. And I took it out of the box 2 days ago. Okay, so I'm not using this. I still write my notes on yellow paper, and we're going to go from there. I wanted to start with a theme, because there's a part of the theme that just sort of takes us back to that road. The theme that we're looking at is, Lord will be your confidence. And I'm very visual as to what that looks like. And we're on the road. The original Christians were followers of the way. Jesus talks about being on the road. And so we're on the road. We started that road when we decided to follow him. And that road for him led to Jerusalem, led to the cross, led to his glory. We pick up our cross and we find the road. And that's what we're on. And so as we walk that road, we need to recognize that there is someone always present with us, always there. And so I found this video. I showed it 15 years ago, and I have to set it up a little bit so you understand it. It's called The Bear, and it's not one of those movies that a lot of people saw, but it's called The Bear, and it's about a bear in 1885. And it's not the Cal Bears or UCLA Bruins. And none of that stuff. It's about a bear. It's in British Columbia in 1885, and two hunters are going after a grizzly bear. And it talks all about the bear, this old, huge grizzly bear, living in British Columbia, two hunters after it. And there's also other bears around, and one of the bears is around is a mother and her cub. And the mother is killed in an avalanche. And this huge old grizzly bear adopts the cub to bring it up, to show it its ways as it walks the road. And the hunters are after the old grizzly, and he can smell when the hunters are there. And so he sort of takes off. And one time, the little bear didn't take off with him. The cub didn't take off with him. And all around there is another hunter. It's a cougar. And this scene is when the papa bear has taken off, and baby bear is rolling in the tules, and the cougar finds him. That's our God. We don't know he's behind us, but he's always with us. When we're doing his things, even sometimes when we're not, he never gives up on us. He's always got our back. And sometimes we have to come back to that over and over again because we get afraid, don't we? We get afraid of doing the things that God has asked us to do. And what has he asked us to do? Well, we're going to take a look at that tonight. You have your Bibles. I'm going to tell you a story that you probably know quite a bit already. It's called The Good Samaritan. So I was pondering this passage of Scripture. I think I have preached it I don't know how many times. And you'll find it in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And I want to go with the little story that Jesus tells as the starting point. We're going to come back to what the person of the law did with this. But I want to start with just the story. And it basically says this, that there were two different Jewish religious leaders that walked by a man who had been beaten up and left for dead. And as they walked by, first a priest happens to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And when I preach this message, I usually go all the reasons why the two religious people wouldn't have stopped. What would have been the reasons why the priest would not, you know, gotten too close, because if he was dead, he would defile him, he couldn't do his religious duties, all these different types of things. The Levite, too, is probably going to help out the temple. Reasons why, you know, a logical person might not stop and do it. And then we get the Samaritan, and we know the Samaritan combative stories, that they were enemies. The Jews hated Samaritans, Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Samaritan gets off. And I always talk about things he had. Man, this guy had a first aid kit, he's got wine to pour on, he's got dressing, puts him on for transportation, puts him on the donkey, takes him down to the hospital, called the inn, pays for him. I mean, all the things that we go through, and said the Samaritan did this, 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 and this. And many times I conclude by saying, this is what we should do, this, this, and this. But here's the question. Why did the Samaritan stop? Why did he stop? What was different about him? He shouldn't have. He shouldn't have stopped. But you see, the first thing we do is answer the question that Jesus is answering to the guy is, who's my neighbor? But it's bigger than that. And as we look at it, maybe we get a little bit bigger picture. Because Jesus is answering a question to something that he has come to symbolize as a radical change in Judaism, and we don't even pick up on it. So let's take a look at the beginning of this story and see why it is a radical change. You see, what has happened is that Jesus has been preaching. And as he's been preaching, he's been teaching about the law. He's been teaching about God's kingdom. And he said some interesting things in God's kingdom. And he's been saying things like, you know, the commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And people are going, huh? What's that all about? And he says it over and over again. And for the Jews, they're sitting there going, I don't get it. What is Jesus doing? And we look at it and we go, oh, a big deal. But let's take a look at how a Jew, first off, would react to this. The first thing we get is that this man now comes to Jesus, this expert in the law, and says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of life? And he said, what does the law say? And he says, how do you read it? And he answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbors as yourself. Where does this come from? This comes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Where is it coming to Israel? Well, it's the conclusion. Moses in Deuteronomy has given the Ten Commandments, chapter 5. Starting at chapter 6, he now says, you got to remember these things, you got to do these things. This is the stuff that you're supposed to be doing. And then he says this, and it's almost a prayer. And he says this in verse 4 of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, here is Shema. It's called the Shema. It's a prayer now. It's a prayer at the time of Jesus. It is almost like a creed. It is the prayer of the Israelites every morning. Every morning that you would get up during the daytime, you would pray the Shema. You would say, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Period. That's what you said. That was your Shema. That was what you focused on all day. If you want spiritual formation, this was Jewish spiritual formation. What am I supposed to focus on today as I take my journey? I'm supposed to focus on loving God. And how do I love God? By obeying the law. By obeying the law. And if I obey the law, according to what we read in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, there will be blessings for my house. So it's a statement about what I'm supposed to do, and if I do it, I get a blessing. And that was the Shema. And Jesus comes along, and he takes that, and he changes it. Scott McKnight, a theologian back in Chicago someplace, calls it the Jesus Creed instead of the Jewish Creed. Because what Jesus does is take an absolutely obscure passage of Scripture. I want to tell you, it's absolutely obscure passage of Scripture and makes it equal to the Jewish Shema. You will find that in Leviticus chapter 19. It's in part of verse 18. But let me read for you just the passages before it, and all of a sudden you realize it's not a big deal. It says this: "Do not go around spreading slander about your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two different kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing worn of two different kinds of material." You see, it's obscure. In fact, if you have an NIV Bible, the title of this thing is Obscure Laws. It's an obscure law. This was not something that a Jewish person at the time of Jesus went around and started looking at and go, "This equals the Shema? This is something I pray every morning?" Do you realize that the only time you are exempt from praying the Shema is when your father or your mother dies, and only then can you not, you don't have to say it until he's in the ground, which is 2 or 3 days. That's the only time you are exempt from praying the Shema. So here comes Jesus. And we don't see him as a radical, but he is. He comes up and upsets everything. And he says at this point that the Shema about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, it's what it's all about. It sums up the whole law. Well, it changes the law, folks. It changes the law. Because if you read the Ten Commandments, the first four are about God and loving God. And the next one is about honoring your mother and your father. And the last five are all what you don't do to your neighbor. You shall not. And Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does. Love is an action. Jesus upsets everything. And folks, too often as we take this journey, we forget how radical what Jesus says, because what Jesus is saying is, if we were to sum it up with all the things that he says, we recognize that the way in which we love God is because he first loved us. And the way that we're supposed to love our neighbor is the way that God loved us. The way that God loved us. So when we look at the answer, the person of the law wants to know is, who is my neighbor? He's asking a very important question, because if we were to look at Leviticus, my neighbor is Jewish. And Jesus defines neighbor as my enemy. Jesus says, the one I'm supposed to love is my enemy. And folks, as I'm walking along this road, and when I get to this passage of Scripture, and I look at it, I'll be honest with you. I don't know if I would have stopped. I don't know if I would have stopped. I can't tell you that I would have been the example that Jesus would have used. I would hope I was. But you know, the more I look at myself, the more I realize that I live in fear. I live in fear about being bold, about the love that I have received from God and shown it to others. There's a lot of reasons. But you see, what Jesus is saying is, love changes. And being with a person changes them. And one of the best examples we have is the gospel writer John. When we take a look at John's life, I don't know if you ever have, it's lots of fun. John was this brother. He had a brother. His name was James. They were both apostles. And they're both fishermen. And Jesus says, you know, come follow me. And they leave all the fish to their father, and they get off the boats, and they go out, and they start fishing. And we see John three times in Scripture. Three times we see him in Scripture. The first time we see him in Scripture is that the Samaritans, of all people, have dissed Jesus and his disciples because they found out that Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. And the Samaritans hated Jerusalem. That was the battle. Where's the place that you worship God? This hill or the hill at Jerusalem? And so at this point, the Samaritans disc Jesus at this point. They put it down, get him, sort of kick him out of town. And John comes up to Jesus and says, man, God, let's pull fire down from hell on these people, okay? That's his attitude. Second time we see him. He comes with James. Little competitiveness at this. Comparison, competitive, I don't know what it is. Anyway, we'll let you guys figure it out, but you tell me. Two guys coming, James and John, come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, you know, we want you to ask you a favor. Would you do this for us, especially when you get into your kingdom? Jesus says, I don't know. He says, what's the question? He says, listen, we want you to make one of us on the right side and one on the left side. Just forget the other 10 guys. You know, but I want to be your right-hand man, and James wants to be your left-hand man. Can we sit at your right-hand side? Jesus says, that's not up to me. So you can see already he's in competition with the other disciples. He's not exactly your best friend at this point. When we take a look at John at this point, he's just a person that's just a little bit in competition. Last time we see John at this point is that he is totally boastful about who he is. And then we see John write the Gospels. Something's happened to John. John has changed. John is not Mr. Thunderbolt anymore, wanting to have lights coming down upon the Samaritans. John now is so humble that he will never use his name in his Gospel. He's Mr. Anonymous, simply the one who Jesus loved. As though Jesus only loved one. No, he loved everyone. But one thing we know is that he's changed from Mr. Thunderbolt down to the Apostle of Love, because when you take a look at the three epistles that he wrote, it represents 2% of the New Testament, and yet 20% of the words to love are found in those three epistles. John understood what it's like. It said that when they were carrying John around, because it's the oldest disciple we know that dies, that as they're carrying John around, he's simply talking to all of the people in Ephesus, because that's where he dies, is Ephesus. And he says, to bless you, love one another. Love one another. My little children, love one another. So love does. Love does. I want to tell you a story. So we take a look at this Good Samaritan as we take a look at what we're supposed to do to love one another. It's a story about a guy named Bob. Bob is a high school junior. He's 17 years old, lives in San Diego, and he's bored with school. He's not too good at school, actually. He's not too good at school, and he's bored, and he decides that he's going to give up on school. Now, during this 11th year at high school in San Diego, there's been a group, like an intervarsity group, on high school campus. I think it's called Young Life. And there was a leader of Young Life that he sort of liked. Now, Bob was not a believer. But he went to the club because he was sort of an outcast type of guy, and so this club sort of accepted him. And so as he came on campus, he wasn't a believer, but he knew who the leader was, and the leader's name was Randy. And he liked Randy, and Randy had a girlfriend, and he was envious of the girlfriend, and, you know. So as he decides, close to the end of 11th grade, he decides he's going to quit school. So he goes to tell his friends goodbye, and here's his plan, his grand plan. He's gonna go to Yosemite. There's a picture up there, I think, someplace of Yosemite. Got to have there you are, Yosemite. And his goal is he's going to go up to Yosemite in his Volkswagen, and he's going to get a job up there, and he's going to spend the rest of his life in Yosemite. So he ends up going over to Randy's house, and he knocks on the door, and it's a Sunday morning, and he's getting ready to go up, and he knocks on Randy's door, and he says, Randy, I'm going to say goodbye because I'm going to go up to Yosemite, get a job, and I'll live my life up there. And Randy says, it's early. Just a minute. So he closes the door and goes inside, and 3 minutes later, Randy comes out with a shirt on, and he's got a backpack behind him. He says, let's go. And Bob goes, what? He says, I'm with you, Bob. I'm with you. So they pile into the Volkswagen, and they drive up to Yosemite. And as they go up, they talk about what's their plan. And Randy doesn't put him down for his plan. He just wants to know the plan. And so when they get up there, it's late at night. And when they get up there, it's cold. And so they sneak into the back of one of those tent cabins and hope that they haven't rented it out, and they spend the night there. That's their first night. The next morning, they go over to Curry Village. They spend half their money for breakfast, okay? But now they go, okay, now the plan is we better get some applications and go out all around the camp. So they go all around the camp, and they put out applications, and the 17-year-old is continuously, Bob is turned down at every job that he gets to. At dinner time, they spend as much as they feel they can of the rest of their money, because tomorrow they have to go look for more jobs. But as they sit there, Bob says, don't worry. I'm with you. Now Bob doesn't say it. Randy says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Next morning, they have come out of that same tent. They go out, look for jobs. By the afternoon, all of a sudden, Bob is going, we've tried every place. I don't think this is going to work. And Randy doesn't say anything. He's still just beside him. And Bob finally says, I think we should head for home. Randy shakes his head, hops in the car with him, and in silence they go down. As they pass the main gate, his vision of what was going to happen for his life is now changing and crumbling, but Randy's not saying, I told you so. He just checks in with them every hour as they're driving down in silence. You okay? You okay? I'm with you. I'm with you, Bob. They pull into the house early in the morning, and they go to Randy's house to drop him off. Randy invites them in. As they come in, Bob enters the house, and as he enters the house, he noticed that in the driveway there were two cars this time, and didn't notice that. And when he comes in, he realizes that there's a pile of beautiful china that's with paper around it that's on the floor. And over here, there's a brand new coffee maker, and over there, there's a bunch of glasses. And all of a sudden, this girlfriend of Randy's comes jumping out, throws her arms around him, and says, welcome home, honey. Finally, Bob understands what's happened. They were married on Friday. But Randy knew that Bob needed to know that someone was with him. And so he left his bride, and he got in the car, and he went with Bob. Because Christians know what it means to love unconditional, because we've been unconditionally loved. Bob accepted Christ because of what he was shown, not told, but what he was shown by Randy. Randy is still ministering today in Las Vegas. But when we come back to that Good Samaritan, and love does, and we look at Randy, and we look and say, what does love do? Love is the most important thing that Jesus taught us. Love was what he was trying to show. The reason Jesus came was what? To reveal the Father to the disciples. He was to reveal God to us, his heart, his nature, and what he does. and what unconditional acceptance is all about, and what it means to be able to go the extra and extra mile for one to show God's love for you. And then he reminds us that we were made in the image of God. We were, the image is an icon. We are icons. And when we're icons, it's showing that same love to others. And that's what the Good Samaritan story is all about. And that's what that story about love another as your next door neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus says that love is so important that in the final discourse that Jesus gives, John chapter 13, as he's talking to his disciples, he's heading for the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's telling his disciples, and he's going to be praying to Jesus. He's talking to them, and he says this, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. Love one another. As I have loved you, and I've loved you the way the Father has loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Someone did a study on this. Jesus says in his final words, in his final departure to his disciples, he says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." He went down and he looked at the way in which the theologians and people, starting with the early church, have dealt with this passage of Scripture. By the end of the second century, that's year 200, the concept of being known, of the way, of being known as God's disciples by the way that we love had ceased to be part of expressions of the theologians of the church. By the third century, it was not even mentioned. By the fourth century, when they start to come up with creeds and trying to define the church, this is totally left out. You will not find in a confessional anything about that we must love one another, and by the way that we love one another, that the world will know we are disciples of Jesus. We will tell you how we can be defined. We will talk about our theology, but Jesus said, it's the way that you love one another which defines you as my disciple. And the way that you love one another is the way that the Father has loved you. So I was on this journey. I've been on this road. And I started looking at the way in which I look at the health of my church. Even the way that I look at my own health. And sometimes I don't feel I'm that healthy. Do I love like God loves me? Do I want to be held by that standard? Will I debate that standard? Would I pull barriers around me to protect me from having to love other people? Will I help define other people? And I'm good at defining other people. Be it the we're going to do it pretty soon. Next month, USA, right? Okay, we define them and us. How many ways do we define them and us? Every time we define them and us, we put a barrier up that we don't have to love them. Or we love them because we're superior to them. And we bend down to love them. You know that when our new Nichigo pastor, Reverend Osato, came from Thailand, we were talking about mission groups coming to Thailand. And we said, well, how are the mission groups that come to Thailand? How are they when you saw them? What do they do? And how did your churches respond to the short-term missionaries that came to Thailand? And he said, it was very interesting. He says, we let them do what they wanted to do. I go, what? No. We knew that they had a need to help. So we let them do what they wanted to do. And we sat back. And we let them do it. And when they left, they felt good about themselves. Did we ask that they needed it? Did they talk to the people who were there and say, you know, what's the best thing we can do? What do you need? Are you where we should be coming? You see, we have a need sometimes to see ourselves as good. And we do things without really looking at what are we doing to the people we're helping. All men will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love. That's the question I'll leave with you tonight. I'm going to talk more about it tomorrow, talk more about it this week. But if you were to find yourself and you were to find your church, you were to find the community of believers you're with, that you would be defining your small group, how do you think Jesus would see you? If you tried to answer the question, all men will know you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. Let me pray for us. God, it's so basic. It's there and it's been watered down a lot. You have our back because you love us. You will never let us go. And yet, Lord, we are your icons. We are called by your name. How do we love? How do we love? Lord, your Holy Spirit is here to teach us. Your Holy Spirit is here right now. And for the next few minutes, Lord, may we just sit and ask you to answer the question, how do we love? We're not earning your love. We're not earning your acceptance. But it's how do we love others? In your name. In your name.